Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love him. For he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to Amos 1:1. The custom is to pause a few moments with silent prayer before beginning. This allows you the option of rebound if necessary, and to make whatever mental attitude adjustments are required for concentration upon our study this morning. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this opportunity that your grace has provided us to gather here and to continue our pursuit of truth. We're grateful to you for the ministries of the Holy Spirit that go into play, that inform, instruct, so that we can understand, metabolize, and then apply your matchless grace, your immutable word to our daily lives. Motivate us by this prospect, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I do have some announcements I need to run through before we begin. I need for you to be aware of, and as we extend the sympathy to, the family of Barbara Shanika, the death of Leo. Leo died last Friday, early in the morning of last Friday. And you can see on the board the details of this. The visitation for Leo's family will be held tomorrow afternoon at 4 and will continue on into the evening until 9 o'clock. The visitation as well as the eulogy will be at what is known as Hutchins Mortuary, a funeral home at 675 Graham Road in Florissant. If you have a gizmo on the dashboard, the zip code is given here. It is 63031. The eulogy will be delivered at 10 o'clock. I will be delivering part of that along with another gentleman I do not know. So you're thoughts and prayers for Barbara and Leo's very extended family. He has 8 children, and they're all married, and they have children, and then there are grandchildren and possibly greats. I don't know, but he has a very big family. Secondly, I would like to also extend our sympathy to Harry Tague and his family at the death of his father, George Carlin. He died last week, and I believe that they're still out of town. I do have, you may know, Hans Stickel, who occasionally comes to visit with us from, where is that place in southeast Missouri? Springfield. He's from the Springfield area. He's a Dorito, and occasionally business brings him to town. He's asked that we pray for his brother, Wilhelm Stickel, who has been diagnosed with cancer. And I do have a note here that sort of blends into our study today. A good friend of mine down in Tyler, Texas, named Brett Hill. His father is the former pastor of Patriots Church in Tyler. And he writes this: thank you for your diligent teaching. Well, he goes on, pats my back. That's not where I want to go here. What he's thankful for here is appreciation for all those who are responsible for producing the media ministries. And then he goes on to say that he's still having trouble. He's out of fellowship over last year's World Series. Brett's father, Al, played professional baseball. He never made it to the majors, but he played professional baseball and knew Red, I forget his last name, but Red, this fella named Red. That's not, his mother didn't call him that, but he... No, ma'am. This is a scout. The scout that signed Nolan Ryan. He's good friends with this fellow. So when I get with Al, we can talk some really serious baseball. And he knows inside of the game, too. So that makes me happy. In our study today, I want to go back and note translations of verses that we noted midweek. We're noting shepherds, and we've worked our way down to Amos. We're only going to look at 3 of them. We've done Moses fairly briefly. And we took a good long look at David and how he became the ultimate shepherd of the nation Israel and its sheep. And now we're looking at Amos. Amos was a sheep herdsman. He was a fellow who owned apparently a great deal of property and had huge herds. And so he was not just a poor old bedraggled guy that went along holding a cane. I mean, he was selected by God to give information to the northern kingdom, although the southern kingdom was also under potential discipline. What you find out in the Bible in reading about Israel is that Israel, although a client nation from the very beginning, never really got into the program to a great big way. So they're constantly being disciplined. And so what we learn from that is that although people are blessed with a great deal of prosperity because of simply the fact that God has honored them in a certain way, and how does he do that? Well, he picked Israel. And nobody can change that. The Arabs can't do it. The Muslims can't do it. Western Europe can't do it. Our current administration can't do it. Whatever's done to Israel, they remain God's chosen people. And there is a future for them. And you can't get rid of them regardless of all the genocide that is attempted over the decades and the centuries. So Israel is ultimately the client nation for the millennial kingdom. And then there are Gentile client nations, and they learn nothing from the failure of Israel, of which we're proving today. And when Amos attacks the northern kingdom, as we see here, and we're only going to take a look at two verses, but within those two verses, we see that Amos, who is a sheep herdsman and knows how to take care of his sheep, understands when there are black sheep. Now, the black sheep come in our next segment. But when he goes into the northern kingdom and begins preaching, he finds out that it is filled with black sheep. They're all sheep that belong to the Lord, but they're white sheep and they're black sheep. And the northern kingdom is filled with the latter. Now, here's what the first verse sounds like when you expand it. The report of Amos from Tekoa, that's a city in the southern kingdom, Judah, a sheep herdsman, and that which he prophesied concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And we did a little bit of research there in Isagogics and discovered that this earthquake occurred somewhere around the date of 760 B.C., and according to this first verse, you can therefore calculate that he began his public ministry, in other words, his verbal ministry, to the northern kingdom in 761 B.C. When he returned to Judah after those 2 years, he then was motivated by the Holy Spirit to sit down and to write what he had communicated to the northern kingdom, thus preserving it. It therefore could be circulated over the next 38 years in the northern kingdom. There's a 40-year grace period for a client nation when it goes in decline, and therefore he has taught them and alerted them to the coming discipline for 2 years. And then he goes back to the southern kingdom, back to Tekoa, and he's motivated to write all of this down. It circulated and ultimately became a part of the canon of Scripture. And so the writing of Amos began in 759 and then was subsequently distributed. As I taught Amos way back 26 years ago, I launched it off as a summer study, and it turned out to be when it was first noticed that I was the most boring pastor in the country. I thought it was going to be a good study. I still think it would have been if I had not been shouted down. But we were able to go through two chapters of Amos, and I realized as I was going through it that Amos is structured much like a piece of music, much like, you might say, a symphony. It has different parts to it. But more than a symphony, it is a requiem for the northern kingdom. And so when you look at the second verse, you see that it is the Kyrie, which is the introductory of song. I don't have the technical words here. Welding and filling on the technical word, but they sing at the beginning of a requiem, and it's called the Kyrie. And the Kyrie is found in Amos 1:2. And this is musical. This actually was put to music, or could have been. I was not back there then, although some of you think I was. But nevertheless, you can go back and research this with the experts, and you can see that this is really structured as a part of a military hymn. And here we have it. And he said, The Lord will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. And the pastures of the shepherd shall mourn, and the top of Carmel shall wither. And that, of course, means that there's going to be drought. That's what those phrases mean, and we'll take a look at some of them. We went on to take an analysis of some of these words, including the word roar. When a lion roars, it is unnerving. And on Thursday evening, I concluded the study by noting something in particular to me I thought it was interesting to point out of how a lion charges its prey. And I went to Peter Hathaway Capstick's book, which is Death in the Long Grass, and gave an illustration from it. And I was going to give you an excerpt from his chapter on lion about how he eats people, the lion, not Capstick, but the lion. And then I had second thoughts about that and did not do the consuming part. But I thought that this morning, since it was Sunday, that I would just go ahead and do that to make the point. Now, before we go there, I want to emphasize something to you. I want you to note that there are certain things that a lion does, including his roar. When a lion stalks its prey, the victim never knows it is too late until he hears the roar of his captor. If you're in the bush in Africa and you're a big game hunter and you hear the roar, it's too late. Secondly, a lion patiently waits until its victim is well within range for a short, rapid charge. And when he roars, the outcome then is no longer in doubt. And then three, having chosen a victim, the lion will usually stick to his choice no matter how many other animals are within easy reach. In other words, when the Lord decides to go with national discipline, he concentrates on that nation and then takes it down. He had a choice between the northern and the southern kingdoms and the bigger collection of perverts within the north. So finally, the charge of a lion occurs in a typical sequence. A quick jerk of the tail tuft begins things. B, a paralyzing roar, and C, a low, incredibly fast charge that can cover 100 yards in just over 3 seconds. And so we analyze the application of that to Jesus Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, as he charges out of Jerusalem. So that's what the second verse said, the Kyrie. When he decides to pull the disciplinary trigger, it's over. And so he charges out of Jerusalem at blinding speed. In other words, he'll let a client nation go so far, and then at some point, it's over. So a quick jerk of the tail tuft. Once the Lord decided to speak through the prophet, the rest was sure to follow. Secondly, the paralyzing roar. Jesus Christ is described as charging from Mount Zion with a mighty roar of judgment. And thirdly, the incredibly fast charge. Once the Lord decides to execute judgment, the results are terrible and they are swift. Now, I think you will find these excerpts interesting. This is from Capstick's chapter on lion. He writes, "In a life of professional hunting, one is never short of potential close calls." I don't know if anyone here has ever been to Africa to hunt the big five. Anyone? Anyone? With most big game, especially the dangerous varieties, one slip can be enough to spend the rest of your life on crutches, if you're lucky, or place you or sundry recovered parts thereof in a nice aromatic pine box. Of course, many individual animals stand out in one's mind or nightmares as having been particularly challenging or having come extra close to redecorating you. One of the hairiest experiences I have had was with the Chabunqua lion, a man-eater with 9 kills, when my gun bearer, Silent, and I began to hunt him in the Luangwa Valley. We came within waltzing distance of becoming still 2 more victims. So this lion is a man-eater. Once they taste human flesh, they want more. Up to that point, they don't too much care for humans unless they feel boxed in. So once a lion has had the taste of human flesh, then anyone who's in his periphery becomes a target. Capstick continues, "My mind went over the lion charges I had met before. The quick jerking of the tail tuft, the paralyzing roar, the low, incredibly fast rush, bringing white teeth in the center of bristling mane closer in a blur of speed. If we jumped him and he charged us, it would be from such close quarters that there would be a time for only one shot, if that. Charging lions have been known to cover 100 yards in just over 3 seconds. That's a very long charge, longer than I have ever seen in our thick Central African hunting grounds. In tangles like these, a long charge would be 25 to 30 yards, which gives you some idea of the time left to shoot. Ahead of me, Silent, the gun bearer, stiffened and solidified into an ebony statue. He held his crouch with his head cocked for almost a minute, watching something off to the left of the spoor of those tracks. The wild thought raced through my skull that if the lion came now, the rifle would be too slippery to hold since my palms were sweating so heavily. What was Silent looking at anyway? Moving a quarter of an inch at a time, he began to back away from the bush toward me. I could see the tightness of his knuckles on the knobby thornwood shaft of his spear. After 10 yards of retreat, he pantomimed that a woman's hand was lying just off the trail and that he could smell the lion. The soft breeze brought me the same unmistakable odor of a house cat on a humid day. Tensely, I drew in a very deep breath and started forward, my rifle low on my hip. I was wishing I had listened to my mother and become an accountant or a haberdasher as I slipped into a duck walk and inched ahead. I was certain the lion would not miss the thump crash of my heart as it jammed into the bottom of my throat in a croaking lump, my mouth full of copper sulfate. I could almost feel his eyes on me, watching for the opportunity it would bring him flashing into me. I lifted my foot to slide it slowly forward and heard a tiny noise just off my right elbow. In a reflex motion, I spun around and slammed the sides of the barrels against the flank of the lion, who was in midair, close enough to shake hands with. His head was already past the muzzles, too close to shoot, looking like a hairy pickle barrel full of teeth. Oh, I have a picture. This is what you're looking at when he's within 25 yards. He seemed to hang in the air while my numbed brain screeched, "Shoot!" As he smashed into me, seemingly in slow motion, the right barrel fired, perhaps from a conscious trigger pull, perhaps from impact, I'll never know. The slug fortunately caught him below the ribs and bulled through his lower guts at a shallow but damaging angle, the muzzle blast scorching his shoulder. I was flattened, rolling in the dirt, the rifle spinning away. I stiffened against the feel of long fangs that would be along presently, burying themselves in my shoulder or neck, and thought about how nice and quick it would be, nice and quick it would probably be. Writing this, I find it difficult to describe the almost dreamy sequence of complacency I felt. I felt almost drugged. A shout penetrated this haze. It was a hollow, senseless howl that I recognized as Silent. Good old Silent, trying to draw the lion off me, armed with nothing but a spear. The cat standing over me, growling horribly, seemed confused, then bounded back to attack Silent. He ran forward, spear leveled. I tried to yell to him, but the words wouldn't come. In a second bound, the great cat cuffed the spear aside and smashed the Aweza to the ground, pinning him with the weight of his 450-pound, steel-sinewed body the way a dog holds a juicy bone. Despite my own shock, I can still close my eyes and see, as if in super vista vision, Silent trying to shove his hand into the lion's mouth to buy time for me to recover the rifle and kill him. He was still giving the same meaningless shout as I shook off my numbness and scrambled to my feet, ripping away branches like a madman searching for the gun. If only the bloody Zambians would let a hunter carry sidearms. Something gleamed on the dark earth, which I recognized as Silent's spear, the shaft broken halfway. I grabbed it and ran over to the lion from behind. The cat still chewing thoughtfully on Silent's arm. The old man in shock appeared to be smiling. I measured the lion. Holding the blade low with both hands, I thrust it with every ounce of my strength into his neck, feeling the keen blade slice through meat and gristle with surprising ease. I heard and felt the metal hit bone and stop. The cat gave a horrible roar and released Silent as I wrenched the spear free, the long point bright with blood. A pulsing fountain burst from the wound in a tall throbbing geyser as I thrust it back again, working it with all the strength of my arms, and as if brain shot, he instantly collapsed as the edge of the blade found and severed the spinal cord, killing him at once. Except for muscular ripples up and down his flanks, he never moved again. The Chabunqua man-eater was dead. Ripping off my belt, I placed a tourniquet on Silent's tattered arm. Except for the arm and some claw marks on his chest, he seemed to be unhurt. I took a little plastic bottle of sulfathiazole. There you are. From my pocket and worked it deeply into the wounds, amazed that the wrist did not seem to be broken, although the lion's teeth had badly mangled the area. He never made a sound as I tended him, nor did I speak. I transported him in a fireman's carry to the water, where he had a long drink, and then I returned to find the rifle wedged in a low bush. I went back and once more put the gun bearer across my shoulders and headed for the village. Silent's injuries far from dampened the celebration of the Singas. That's, by the way, is a southeastern Zambia tribe, a party of whom went back to collect our shirts and inspect the lion. As I left in the hunting car to take Silent to the small dispensary some 75 miles away, I warned the headman that if anyone so much as disturbed a whisker of that lion for juju, I would personally shoot him. I almost meant it, too. That lion was one trophy Silent had earned. The doctor examined Silent's wounds, bound them, and gave him a glute full of penicillin against any likely infection from the layers of putrefied meat found under the lion's claws and on his teeth, and he then released him into my care. We went back to the Singa village in late afternoon, the brave little hunter grinning from the painkiller I had given him from my flask. What's the point here? Did you see how he had absolutely no time to defend himself? Once the lion charged, it was over. And he had to be fortunate enough for the gun to go off somehow, wounding him, but not stopping him. Silent made noises loud enough to distract the lion, and so he went and attacked him. And therefore, Capstick was able to get him with a spear. Now, when the fifth cycle hits a client nation, it is a kind of finishing job. The lion, once he kills you, then he eats you. There are passages in here about how there's not much left when he gets through with you. You can find blood and a little bit of bone, but that's about it. When you read this verse in this passage having to do with our Lord coming out of Zion, that is the Kyrie. That is the announcement of the beginning of the Requiem. And so what we have here, and this is from the King James, and he said the Lord will roar from Zion. The roar means it is over. The Lord has pulled a volitional trigger. The northern kingdom is in big trouble. And utters his voice from Jerusalem. And the pastures of the shepherd shall mourn that suffered drought. And the top of Carmel shall wither. And so we'll examine some of those things as we move through our study. Now, these descriptions of literal lions depict the swift justice when the Lord, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, roars from Zion. Sion is the word for Zion. It is the mountain on which Jerusalem is built, the location of the Temple of Solomon. That is where Abraham willingly was going to sacrifice Isaac. This is the place that God had picked as the center of human modus operandi. Everything centers around Jerusalem. It's true today. It will be true in the future. It will be true in the millennial kingdom. Jerusalem is God's city, and He will function from Jerusalem. He will function from Mount Zion. It doesn't matter what currently sits on Mount Zion. It doesn't matter that it is held by the enemy. At some point in the future, by means of prophetic proclamation that we can find in Scripture, there will come a day when the Lord will rule from Mount Zion. And therefore, we know the future of Israel, and as a result, we know the future of human history in the church age. At some point, there is going to be something that happens to rearrange things in the city of Jerusalem. Now, the next phrase is, and thunders from Jerusalem. The two together, Zion and Jerusalem, place emphasis on the origin of the Lord's execution of discipline on the northern kingdom. Jerusalem, situated on Mount Zion, is the earthly base of operations for the God of Israel. It was true during the dispensation of Israel. It is in retirement at the moment, and that retirement will come to an end in the future. Now, this is followed by a description of how the discipline is first administered. It goes on to read, "And the habitations of the shepherds shall mourn." Now, this is a sheep herdsman writing this, so he's going to use metaphor here. And he says that the habitations of the shepherds shall mourn. Habitations is the Hebrew noun na'ah, and it refers to the shepherds' pastures, which are said to aval, to mourn. This turns out to be an idiom for drought. I was just talking to Les, and he says that down around Perryville, they want to plant soybean. One man has bought $300,000 worth of soybean seeds to plant, but the ground is so dry they can't plant. And they only have about two more weeks or so, and if they can't get it in the ground in the next couple of weeks, then the whole crop is lost for the year. That's just one example. We have things like this that have been going on systematically across this country over the last several years. The Lord warns through weather. Jesus Christ controls history, and weather angels control the weather. And when the Lord is displeased with a client nation, then He can use the weather to bring it down. And the weather has many aspects to it. Not only is there drought, there's too much rain. There can be hurricanes and tornadoes. There can be various things that the wind brings in from other places that will infect crops that are doing well. So He has many things at His disposal, and especially in an agrarian society as which Israel was, then the weather dictated the prosperity of those people, or it also would dictate that they went through times of testing. And so when you have, you're always going to have undulations in the weather. So that's why you're in years of prosperity, you ought to bank some of it, because you know there's some years you're not going to have the proper weather for your crops. But that is an undulation. When it lasts for a long time, and we know from Elijah that it can, then you have discipline. Therefore, we have this idiom for drought. There is no place for their sheep to graze because the grass mourns. Drought causes the grasses of the field to bend over and lie flat as if they were in mourning for the country on which they're planted. Take those soybeans, put them in the ground. If they're healthy and the rain comes, they'll stand up and look pretty. But if there's no rain, they'll bend over and lie flat on the ground and turn brown. The phrase should read, "The pastures of the shepherds shall suffer drought." This indicates the initial cycle of national discipline, which includes loss of agricultural prosperity. I believe it's on page 16 or 18 in Freedom Through Military Victory, where a footnote summarizes the five cycles of discipline if you'd like to review them. And in that first cycle, you do have the beginning of weather discipline, and also you also have within that first cycle the problem of military injuries and deaths. We've been at that for 10 years. And we can praise the Lord with great thanksgiving that all of the people in our church who have been associated with these two wars have come back full of body and full of soul. And we thank him for that and pray that that would continue. But it hasn't been true for so many. And that is an indication of first cycle events. The phrase then should read, the pastures of the shepherd shall suffer drought. Now, principle here emerges from this is that God controls the weather, and he delegates that down to weather angels, either transferring benefits and blessings or cursing and discipline to a client nation. There is no question that the weather was put into place in Genesis 1:1. There were some alterations to weather that occurred in the events around the Noahic flood. But weather is one thing. It all started out in a closed system. It's in a closed system. It has never been outside this closed system, and therefore it continues to simply do its thing. And it functions on one, well, actually two principles. Cold air sinks and hot air rises, and that's weather. And the sun shines on all of this, and the undulations of the topography have a lot to do with it, of course. And so all of this is trying to balance everything so that the cold air will be in its place and the hot air in its place. And it can't accomplish this so it can settle down and be static. It's constantly moving. It always has. And therefore, the planet itself and the sun shining on it and its atmosphere is 98% of the weather that we experience. Heat is caused by the sun. There is no other source. And therefore, anything man can do is minimal. It is a huge system. And Jesus Christ controls history. And one of the ways he does it is delegating authority under his direction down to weather angels. They are the only ones that can really influence it. Now, once the environmentalists find out about that, they're going to be anti-angel. And probably try to legislate against angels. Good weather prospers an agricultural operation while bad weather hampers it. And therefore, the weather angels can wreak havoc on a client nation simply by arranging how everything works in the weather. How they do that, I don't know. We just know from Scripture they do. Nature is utilized by God to either curse or bless. Nature is not the active agent. God is. Nature responds to divine will whether men do so or not. Get this. Mother Nature seems to be on the mind of the environmentals and must be honored and revered and protected in all of this business. So we're getting back to the worship of Gaia, earth worship. Before long, there's going to be a statue of somebody, and they'll call it the goddess of the earth, which used to be Gaia, but they'll give her a more modern name, like Margaret. And that is going to be where we actually get an overt idolatry. Now let's take a look at Mount Carmel. This is the best I could do for topography, but you can see it's a mountain range, actually. There is a high point, and that is Mount Carmel, but that whole mountain range is also called Carmel. So the verse concludes with, quote, and the summit of Carmel dries up. The word summit is the noun rosh and makes reference to the promontory called Carmel, which literally translated means the fruitful land. So a lot of fruitful stuff goes on in this mountain area. And that in an agricultural society is very important to the northern kingdom. So if something should happen weather-wise to this area called the Carmel Range, then the northern kingdom's got a problem, don't they? Well, let's find out about that. This promontory is a significant area in the northern kingdom, and the nation's prosperity may be measured by whether Carmel's agricultural production flourishes or languishes. Maybe our Carmel would be Kansas. I don't know why Kansas. Maybe Nebraska. Maybe South Dakota. Where's the breadbasket that they talk about? The breadbasket of the world. I was taught in school that the United States was the breadbasket of the world. And we were supposed to be proud of that. We're supposed to be ashamed of it now. But nevertheless, we should be proud of that. And what is the breadbasket? It's wherever the wheat and the corn and the soybeans grow, I guess. That would be Kansas. Yes. You think it's Kansas?
Kansas and Missouri.
No, I don't want to count Missouri. Let's find out about Carmel. A beautifully wooded mountain range running for about 13 miles in a southeasterly direction from the promontory which drops on the shore of the Mediterranean near Haifa at the southern extremity of the plain of Acre to a height of El Marakah, which overlooks the plain of Esdraelon. There is a gradual ascent until the greatest height is reached at 1,742 feet. The mountain still justifies its name, the garden with fruit trees. To the south and west, the mountain falls away to the sea and the plain in a series of long, fertile valleys. There are a few springs of good water, but the main supply is furnished by winter rains, which are caught and stored in great cisterns. Oak and pine, myrtle and honeysuckle, box and laurel flourish. The sheen of fruitful olives fills many a hollow, and in the time of flowers, Carmel is beautiful in a garment of many colors. In the figurative language of Scripture, it appears as the symbol of beauty, Song of Solomon 7:5, of fruitfulness, Isaiah 35:2, of majesty, Jeremiah 46:18, of prosperous and happy life, Jeremiah 50:19. The languishing of Carmel betokens the vengeance of God upon the land, noted in Nahum 1:4, and her decay and utter desolation mentioned in Amos 1:2, our passage, and Isaiah 33:9. Weather is the first thing that God begins to manage in the discipline of a client nation, and that would be called the first cycle of discipline. Here now is the expanded translation of the verse which presents the Kyrie of Amos' Requiem. Amos 1:2, and he said, "The Lord, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, roars from Zion and thunders from Jerusalem. And the pastures of the shepherds shall suffer drought, and the summit of Carmel shall be parched." Now, this is the first cycle of discipline. The weather angels are in action. And note this, when the cycles begin, once the first cycle is over, it doesn't mean that the events of the first cycle cease. They are intensified, and then you move to a higher level in cycle two. So it's an ever-increasing series of pressure points that gain on the people within the nation as a means of warning them that they have deviated from the standard. Now, let's take all of this and plug it into the United States of America. It all has to do with thought. Take one person who deviates from standards, okay? We can take an unbeliever. He deviates from the laws of divine establishment. He deviates from respect for the divine institutions. That's one person. That's normal. That doesn't have a broad impact except on him and maybe those in his periphery. Take a believer. Deviating from the standards of Scripture moves into personal discipline. Therefore, that is managed by that individual to either rebound or not. But the impact on everyone else is minimal, except for him personally and possibly those in his periphery. But when the loss of thought occurs on a broad scale throughout the society, affecting the culture and its basic principles of function, which are the four divine institutions, then we have a problem as a people. But it all boils down to the loss of thought on individual basis. You know, here is my map of the United States. And you got one guy. Let's put him in Kansas. And this guy is not thinking correctly. How does that affect him? Well, he's probably not getting rain on his corn. Who knows? That's not our business. But we do know this. He's got a problem, and the rest of us are okay. But what happens, and we'll say that every X is 100,000 people. What happens when across the country you've got this problem? And it's a slow decline, and sometimes not even perceived, because people are taught as young people that the current status quo is the normal function of that nation, and that process moves along to where everyone thinks they're progressing, but actually they're retrogressing.
It's the long march through the institutions. And when that is accepted as progress, and when that is accepted as progress, then people blindly move into discipline. And how do you turn this around? There's only one way. People have to get into the Word of God, accept it as true, and begin to alter the way they think, the way they decide, and the way they behave. And that takes a long time. So God is gracious. He gives a nation 40 years to recover. When did our 40 years start? When did the Lion of the tribe of Judah launch himself with a mighty roar from Jerusalem as far as the United States is concerned? When did that occur? Has it occurred? The time between the ministry of Amos and the fifth cycle imposed by Shalmaneser III and the Assyrian army was 40 years. And the Lord is saying, you can't restructure thought overnight. It will take time, but I'm going to discipline you to get your attention so you can begin the restoration process, the reversion recovery as a people. For there to be reversion of recovery for the people, there has to be a source of the truth. In our client nation, that is the church. This is where the truth can be communicated for people to change the way they think. What will be the end game? I am telling you that it is difficult in our day because of progressive ideology and because all of it is infused into academia and supported by media as well as those in positions of authority. That to change the way people think today is politically incorrect, and those who seek to do it will be besmirched. So it doesn't look good for us. And therefore, what's the discipline for? The discipline is designed to get people's attention. And some will get it and some won't. But in the end, if we don't come around, there's going to be a fifth cycle. And when that occurs, who is it that is eliminated? Those that caused the problem. They're going to go somehow. Disease, famine, war, death. That's how it happens. And hey, go into history and find out why nations fall. What goes on towards the end of their decline? Disease, famine, war, death. That's where the sin nature goes. And do you say, well, God shouldn't behave that way. That's bloody awful. So he's been telling you for 40 years that you are not doing it right. And you want to blame him because all the volitions have gone crazy and this is the end result of loss of thought. And you blame me. I tried to tell you. I can't put up with this forever. 40 years is about my limit. Principle of grace, the Lord is patient with client nations. Principle of justice, everyone who has been given much, much will be required. Luke 12:48. So there's a couple of principles. Grace and justice. God is going to put up with you. He's going to put up with this church. He's going to put up with this community, put up with this state, put up with this nation. Just so long. Our Lord has extended His grace to a crooked and perverse generation, according to Philippians 2:15. Everybody gets grace. You note that? Believers get grace. Unbelievers get grace. Reversionists get grace. Animals get grace. All God's children get grace. Grace is designed to show you that you have this. Oh, I don't want who. I want to save her for a second session. Some of you go home for a session, can't take that. No. Plus R, justice. GPL. Plus R imputed at the moment of salvation. Grace pipeline means you don't have to do anything. You can be Jeffrey Dahmer and still get grace. I mean, it's unfortunate it was his neighbors, but nevertheless, that you still get grace. And I'm telling you, I don't know anything about this man other than he was very famous for a while. But I'm telling you that there's nothing that anybody can brag about in this life, okay? We're all slug slime. When we walk, we leave a little shiny trail behind us. So none of us are worthy of anything, and that's what grace is all about. Grace takes care of those who are unworthy. And so even Jeffrey could have seen Billy Graham on TV and responded to the gospel and then forgotten it. I've had people say to me over the time I've been in doctrines, which is 40-something years now, that they did believe in Christ, but they don't anymore, as if they're not a Christian anymore. Like, they get to vote again on this. I've decided. They get grace. That person gets grace right down the pipeline, food, clothing, shelter, transportation. So it's a principle of grace. What precisely did I say? The Lord is patient with client nations. What does that mean? He's patient with the people in it. And then the principle of justice. Well, how about those who know the truth, who have the inventory, and therefore provide the power of a true pivot as a true patriot? To whom much is given, much will be required. Once the Lord has extended His grace to a crooked and perverse generation, His wrath falls with swiftness and power. Unrelenting power. Unadjustable power. The double emphasis on the fact the Lord strikes from Jerusalem is a key to the severity of Amos, meaning the book of Amos. God will tolerate many things, but He draws the line on idolatry. And people are in idolatrous modus operandi today. It's just you don't have stocks and stones set up on a high hill and people go up there and do their thing. I mean, a lot of it is done in hotels. A lot of it is done in high schools. High schools are nothing but state-run brothels. A lot of it is done on the streets, homes. Anywhere you go, there's absolute degradation and perversion, which is what idolatry always leads to. And it deviates from the standard, you know, and you can tell people, well, that right there is not going to play out for you. And they will say, well, you're judging me. No, I can tell that you had a gun and a bandana across your face when you robbed the bank. I'm not judging you. I discerned that was thievery. That's not judging you. I discerned that. And so you can discern a lot of inappropriate behavior from other people because they just broadcast it. And then you say, well, you know, you really shouldn't have shot that guy, you know. I mean, there's other ways to handle this other than blowing his head off. You're judging me. You're calling me a murderer. No, I saw him hit the deck. I saw his eyes go glassy. You murdered him. And see, and you can take that and gin it down to less violent and less obvious modus operandi. And parents do that with children all day long. Children do not know, have not yet learned being supercilious about their sins. That they have not yet learned to hide them. They just blatantly sin. And the parents say, hey, we're not going to have that. And they'll whine and say, it's not fair, it's not fair. Fred said this. Bend over, grab your ankles. Oh, by the way, I can be sent to jail for that. The northern kingdom was involved in false worship at a false temple administered by a false priesthood toward false gods. There's the problem. That's what brings drought at Carmel. That's why the sheep can't graze. Well, Paul summarizes the divine attitude toward client nation Israel in Romans 11:22. I'll read the expanded translation here, and then we'll break for tea and crumpets and then come back to this verse. Paul writes, and by the way, this is chapter 11 of Romans, 9, 10, and 11 is parenthesis, and therefore directed specifically to the Israelites. Behold the integrity of God, that's blessings from the justice of God, and the severity of God. Punishment from the justice of God. Behold the integrity of God and the severity of God. On the one hand, severity to those who fell, Jewish unbelievers, But on the other hand, the integrity of God to you, Gentile believers, if, third class condition, you persist in the sphere of the integrity of God. Otherwise, you also, Gentile believers, will be cut off by divine discipline. We'll resume our study with this verse at 10 till the hour.